Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his teaching. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you, name. We thank you again, as always, by the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're blessing you for who you are, blessing you for what you've done for us in Christ Jesus, who accomplished salvation for us. I pray and thank you for your Holy Spirit, who has brought the knowledge of this truth and continues to teach us and grow us in the truth of Christ. I pray that you speak to your word, that you bring understanding to me and to your people. Because without the Holy Spirit teaching us, we won't be able to know what it is that Christ is calling us to, the hope of his calling. We thank you for this day. We thank you for all blessing. Be with us now, going in and going out. Thank you, Lord, for all who shall hear. And may you grant them ears to hear as they hear. And Lord, you know all their issues. And may you minister to them, whichever way you will minister to them. Lord, you know all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We are back into the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And what an amazing time it has been for me. I don't know about you, if you've been following the teaching over the past year. The Lord has granted a lot of wonderful gospel testimony. And as we draw close to the end, I believe we may have two more messages, maybe three at the very most, and we are done with Hebrews. And from here, we will go to Ephesians, but I think we'll take a break because I have two or three messages that I want to do from other places before we can start with the book of Ephesians. But the book of Ephesians will be our next book, okay? Anyway, continue to pray for me, continue to pray for all the saints, continue to pray for yourself. These are desperate times, and we need to remain in the truth. The truth cannot be changed. The truth cannot be bound. So we'll continue to declare the truth as God will give us grace and strength to do it. Okay? Our teaching today is going to be from Hebrews 13, 1 to 10. Hebrews 13, 1 to 10. And the Holy Spirit recorded for us and said, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange teachings, doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with food, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, and to end there. And that's the word of the Lord. We have two titles. Initially, I had gone with carried by various and strange doctrines. Carried by various and strange doctrines. And number two, which I think will probably carry the message, is the gospel and table manners. The gospel and table manners. Of course, both titles do carry a lot of what I'm going to be talking about today, okay? So we are back into the book of Hebrews, and the Holy Spirit has come to the conclusion of his sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon. And if you thought my sermons were long, then check this one out. You would need to bring a double whopper cheeseburger with the whole works and supersized fries and diet coke to wash it all down as you listen to this message. If you still remember the young man, Eutychus, in the book of Acts, he fell down from the window out of the three-story building and died. And this was after Paul had preached long, but God raised him back to life through the hands of Apostle Paul, and Paul went back to preaching immediately afterwards. That's some seriousness. That's taking the gospel seriously. Someone just died. They get raised, and 2 seconds later, you're back to preaching the gospel. So Christ has a preeminence over all things. Even when people die, Christ has to be preached. He has preeminence. So nothing new under the sun to say, I'm just going by the pattern of the old. But anyways, we've come to the epilogue. The epilogue is the conclusion of the writing, of any writing, any program. And the opposite of an epilogue is the prologue. So the prologue is the introduction. The epilogue is the closing of whatever has been written, whatever has been said. So the Holy Spirit has made his arguments about Christ and his superiority and why he is superior and is enough and is God's only way of doing salvation. You have to understand that. The Holy Spirit has labored to make arguments about the superiority of Christ, why Christ is better, and why Christ alone is enough, and why Christ alone is God's way of doing salvation. I love the expression, God's way of doing salvation, because men and women have their own way or ways of doing salvation, ways that they want salvation to happen, which ways serve no one. I used to work at Burger King when I was in college, back in the day. Burger King used to have the slogan, have it your own way. And that to say, add whatever condiments you want to your sandwich. Extra cheese, extra mayo, extra lettuce, no tomatoes, no mustard, heavy ketchup. I used to take orders, right? So that's why the customers would come. And with every customer, you'd have different versions of the same hamburger or burger. No tomatoes, extra mustard. And many think this is the same way with salvation. No, that way stops at Burger King. It stops at the drive-thru at Burger King. Salvation has to be by God's way or the highway. Sinners have no contribution. They have no say. They have no opinion as to how they are saved. God has set all the terms of salvation in Christ Jesus. Christ is alone the appointed man, the surety of salvation. So be careful of how you hear. So we have had 12 chapters of heavy teaching on the matter of the gospel. And we'll take a little time to discuss the matters of how to properly read the New Testament text so that we do not end up conditioning salvation on things that do not cause salvation. If you condition salvation on anything that a sinner does, that's a false gospel, even if you have verses that you think support your thinking. It's a false gospel. Okay? And that's the situation with a lot of churches, a lot of preachers. They condition salvation on something that they did. This is very important because we are dealing with sinners, and sinners do not naturally understand the matter of Christ and his importance in the salvation equation. The salvation equation only has Christ. Pay attention to the only. It only has Christ. And that means it only has grace as the cause of salvation. Christ as the merit of salvation. If you have no merit before God, you don't cause your own salvation. What do you cause for your salvation? Zero. Nothing. Your contribution is just sin. You're a sinner. You're a sinner and will be a sinner till the day you die. Your only hope is the Christ who made the payment. And that is to say, there's nothing that a sinner can do to cause their own standing before God. A sinner has no natural standing before God. God considers them all as the fallen. That's your standing. As you stand by yourself, you are the fallen. Only Christ has a natural standing before God. And so the only way for a sinner to have a standing before God is for them to stand in the one who has a standing before God, and that is Christ Jesus. You understand me? Christ alone has a standing before God, which means Christ alone is righteous and holy before God. You and I are the fallen, and the fallen do not have a standing before God. The only way for the fallen to have a standing before God is if God puts them in the one who has a standing before him, and that is Christ Jesus. That's the only way to stand. You understand me? So you cannot stand before God by something that you do. It's impossible. So what Christ Jesus did alone is the only just grounds for God to constitute or declare or consider a sinner as holy and righteous before him. There's no number of holy things that one can do to commend themselves before God as to be accepted. That is false teaching. For you to do things to be accepted by God is false teaching. Why? Because God demands perfection in all matters relating to the standing of the sinner before him. Because the matter here is about his holiness and glory. And his holiness means God does not grade righteousness or holiness on a curve so that you're in as long as you're better than your neighbor Joe next door. And by his glory, God means that he does not share the red carpet with those that he saved. His glory he will not give to another. His glory he will not share with any other. And so salvation is about his glory. And he won't share the glory of saving a sinner by the one who needed to be saved. It's not going to happen. So by that, I mean this. God does not say you scored in the matter of grading righteousness and holiness on a curve. God does not say you scored 68% on the test and you had the best score of everybody. And because that was the best score, that makes for an A. Therefore, you're in. No. Human education systems and scoring systems do that. But God does not relax or bend his standard. God's standard is always perfection. It is always 100%. If you get 99.9% on God's test, you are no better than one who got 0%. Okay? You both lack the one thing. You lack perfection. And that's the issue. If you lack perfection, you're going to have to go to hell. Unless God does something for you. And when God does something for you, it's called grace. And that grace comes by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus brings to you the righteousness of God, freely imputed. And that's what makes you an A plus student. Not because of anything that he did. Not because of anything that he did, but because you got the test results of the A plus student, who is Christ Jesus. Christ went and took the exam on your behalf, on a test that you could not pass. And he passed with flying colors. And yet he had your name on the paper that he was taking the test on. He died for us. He obeyed God on our behalf. Understand me? So Christ alone scored 100% on God's test. So the only way to score 100% is to be found in Him, not having your own righteousness that is according to the law, but the righteousness that is by the faithfulness of Christ. Okay? Actually, the closer one thinks they are to God's righteousness, the more lost and deceived they are. The closer you think you are to God's righteousness by something that you are doing or have stopped doing, the more deceived you are. Just like the Pharisees. The woman caught in adultery and the tax collector who boasted in nothing were always closer to God's righteousness than the Pharisee who had his list of good things that he did and those things that he did not do. In other words, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. Feeling righteous in yourself is going to cause you to trust that you are righteous, that you are actually righteous. But the true sinner, real sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, they have nothing to talk about themselves, but to say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The real sinner. Okay. So in Christ alone is the sinner seen or regarded as complete. Because Christ is complete in himself. Pay attention to that. So those who brag about their own obedience don't know what they are talking about with respect to the gospel. Because God only recognizes the obedience of one who is Christ Jesus. And that means in proper biblical Christianity, the cross alone is the only grounds to boast about that God regards or honors. If you're not boasting in the cross alone, God is not happy with you. I'm not lying to you. If you're not boasting in the cross of Christ alone, God is not happy with you. It doesn't matter how righteous and reformed you have become. You may be having a very difficult time in this life, and everything seemingly is not working. But if you're boasting in the cross of Christ alone, God is the happiest with you. That's the distinction, and it's very important. Okay? So the things that Christ accomplished by himself in the place of the elect are the only things that God uses to justify a sinner and to consider them as holy. And such things we call the indicatives of salvation. The indicatives define who you are in Christ because of what God did in Christ on your behalf. The things that God did in Christ, Christ standing for you, the sinner, are the indicatives, and they are the only basis of salvation. This understanding is too important in salvation, because to fail to recognize this truth, this fact, is a recipe for mixing law and grace, mixing human obedience and that of Christ. And Apostle Paul called that another gospel. It's another gospel. When you add anything to Jesus, you end up with another gospel. When you add something to Jesus for you to be saved, something that you are doing, you have another gospel. You may be saying, Jesus, this, grace, this, it doesn't matter. As long as you add something to make yourself more acceptable before God, it's another gospel. So Christ Jesus is the surety of all of those that the Father gave him to serve, and so it was legally his responsibility to bring all these to the Father, and he could not lose any of his sheep. And the way that guaranteed the salvation of his sheep was by the way of the cross. He came and laid down his life for the sheep. He eternally secured their standing and blessing before God so that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this death of Christ fulfilled the terms of all that God required for the salvation of all who believe. Those who believe are the elect. They did not become the elect because they believed. They believe because God made them to be the elect. He chose them by His grace. He causes them to believe because Christ died for them. So your believing is not what caused your salvation. Your believing is a result or effect of salvation. The grace of God and the death of Christ is what alone caused your salvation. So the indicatives speak to the work of God in Christ on behalf of the elect sinner. God the Father choosing a people by grace and giving them to Christ to serve, and Christ redeeming them by His blood, making the payment, and the Holy Spirit bringing them to Christ by sanctification through the truth of the gospel, working faith and repentance in them. That's how it works. That's God's way of doing salvation. Those are the indicatives. The faith and repentance that we have turns us to Christ who redeemed us. Faith does not look to your navel. Faith does not look to your own performance. Repentance does not look to your own repentance. It repents to Christ. You're not repenting to become a better husband, a better wife. You're repenting from yourself to look into Christ as the only cause of salvation. That is faith and repentance. Okay? You repent from yourself to Christ. So there's nothing that anyone does to cause themselves to be in Christ. To be in Christ is not a human decision. Okay? Being dunked in water will never put you in Christ. It will get you wet. Doesn't matter how many times you get dunked in water. It doesn't matter who dunks you in water. Therefore, throwing a dog in water will never make him a fish, because a dog is a dog. Salvation is not of him who wills or him who works, but of God who shows mercy. And so we see that in the teaching of the book of Hebrews, much of what we have learned from chapter 1 to 12 has been the theology of salvation and how Christ has perfected salvation by the one offering of himself. And this offering is not to be repeated ever again. Why? Because it is good. It is complete. It is 100% reliable. It is 100% bankable. It does not get affected by inflation, not by a bad economy or a good economy. It always works. It never gets rusted. It is effectual. And that means it does what it was given to do, and that is to save sinners, and that is to keep sinners, and to bring them to His glory, to behold the glory that He had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Salvation cannot be lost. It's a lie from the pit of hell. So now the writer of Hebrews is concluding the text. He is wrapping up his teaching, and so he is giving exhortations. Exhortations to those that are saved. Because doing exhortations do not get anyone saved. Because doing exhortations is just your own performance or doing of those things, and that does not recommend you before God, because it is not what paid for your sins. The shedding of blood by Christ is what caused your salvation. Remember, salvation happens apart from what the sinner does. Salvation happened by what Christ alone did on Mount Calvary. But the exhortations are there. And we also call them imperatives or commands. A lot of preachers preach exhortations and make them the grounds of salvation. They make them the conditions of salvation. And that is folly. That is deception. The exhortations are given to those who are saved, not for them to be saved. They are the therefore that follow from being one who is in Christ, one who belongs to Christ. I would like to call them this way. They are table manners given to those who are the children. And so our title, The Gospel and Table Manners. But my dear friends, good table manners will never make you the child of your next door neighbors. My children are always my children. Whether they are behaving good or bad, they are my children. I'm going to teach them good table manners because they are my children. But not for them to be children. And the reason I say that is because there are many people and preachers who end up playing God and then try to determine saved and unsaved based on table manners. You need to do a DNA check at best, or check the birth certificate, to know who is the baby daddy. And for that, you may have to go on the Maury show. Okay? Maury can help you with a DNA test for free. But this is God's way of doing DNA test. Those born of God do not get their DNA test on the Maury show. They bring the testimony of Christ in them by the Holy Spirit, who has been given them. For none can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And that means none can speak of the person of Christ as the God-man and his work and his merit, his accomplishments to serve and rest on him and rest on his work alone as complete or sufficient for the sinner, unless the Holy Spirit is in them. Okay? The gospel testimony is God's DNA test for those born of him. Unless you're born of God, unless you're born from above, unless you're born again, you will no way see the kingdom of God. You have to be born of God. Everyone who is born of God brings the testimony of Christ and his work as the only basis of salvation. They don't add to Christ. To really know whose child one is in the matter of salvation, you have to hear their gospel testimony. To say, where does your righteousness come from and how much of it? How much of your righteousness comes from grace? How much of your righteousness comes from Christ? Because just to say Christ and grace does not mean people are saying all of their righteousness is coming from Christ. If it is not 100% of grace, they have not been taught of God. They have failed the DNA test. That is the testimony that the Holy Spirit brings about Christ. Now, I have 6 children, and none of them are the same. Some are naughtier and more troublesome than others. Some you almost have to tie them down to the bed, because if you blink your eyes, their hands are onto things they should not be messing with. And yet in all that, they are still my children and are at different stages of development and maturity. As children, they annoy each other more than they annoy me. They're always fighting for toys, fighting for this. He didn't do this. You know the story. They annoy each other, but they don't annoy me as much. Why? Because I know they are my children. They are my babies. So believers, though brethren sometimes annoy each other more than God is annoyed of them. Praise God. Praise God that he's not annoyed at us. God is not annoyed at us because he has reconciled himself to us by the blood of his Christ. But we as children are going to be fighting for toys. And that's why you need table manners. And table manners, as I said, do not cause salvation. They are for those who are children. So I'm saying all that to say we have come to the section of table manners for those that are in the house of God. Those who don't understand the gospel and the distinctions between law and grace would want to call us antinomians when we tell them that we are not under the law of Moses. So they think, well, if you are not under the law of Moses, then you don't have table manners. You're going to be eating and belching in front of everyone and think that it's cool. But as we have stated before, it is because they do not understand the law of Moses and what it demands of a sinner. And they also do not understand the gospel. Jesus does not get his code of table manners from Moses. He has his own code of table manners because Jesus is a different parent from Moses. Understand the difference? Christ has his own ways of ruling his house, his church, his bride. And if one of the commands of Christ overlaps with that of Moses, it does not mean Christ is saying the law of Moses is the rule of life for one who is in his house, the New Testament. Just because North Korea has a section of their law that says the same as that of the US of A does not mean or follow that North Korea and USA have the same constitution. You understand me? Just because North Korea has a section of their constitution that is the same as that of the United States does not mean that the constitution of the United States and that of North Korea are the same. Yet this is exactly how many treat this matter of law versus grace. The law of Christ is a different constitution and has its own bill of rights and things that govern it. Okay? The law of Christ deals with the sinner as redeemed and as free from condemnation. If you are under the table manners of Moses, if you miss one part of the law, you are guilty of all. You are condemned. Under the table manners of Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's gospel, my friends. That's good gospel. Grace is the rule of life for those who are in Christ. Grace, not the law of Moses. The law of Moses is not the rule of life for the Christian. It's a lie. It's a reformed lie. Grace alone is the rule of life for Christ's people. Why? Because it does not have demands of justice on the ones who break it, which is everyone who is in Christ, you and I, every day we break the commands of Christ. We do, if we are telling the truth. I do. Why? Why are we not condemned? Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of law of the law of Moses, and even of his new commands that we constantly break or don't follow. Breaking any command of Christ in the New Testament will not have any of his elect condemned. Because if we teach that, then we are teaching salvation by works and not by grace. And that is the majority of what is being taught as gospel. The believer still sucks at doing Moses as they suck to faithfully do the commands of the New Testament. Regeneration, being made alive, being quickened by the Spirit, does not give sinners the ability to do the law. Okay? Just being made spiritual alive does not give you the ability to do the law. Because to do the law means to do it perfectly. So why are you not able to do the law even though you are regenerate? Because of indwelling sin. If you didn't have any sin in your flesh, you could do the law. But you can't because of sin. Sin and law come together. Trouble, trouble, trouble all the time. See? So as long as there's indwelling sin, as long as we are all in this body of death, we cannot claim to be faithfully following or doing the commands of Christ, let alone of Moses. We can try, but we can't go about beating our chest and saying we are doing it. That's a lie. But our salvation is not in our obedience to the commands, even of the New Testament, but in the Christ who died and put away sin by the sacrificing of himself in our place. That's our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his blood. Right? So, having said that, here are the exhortations, the commands to govern the church of Christ. And that to say, all that was interaction. You see, God has given me to teach the gospel. He's given me to declare and to teach. And when you teach, it takes time. And so we build all this understanding so that you can connect the pieces, how these pieces come together to give us the testimony of the gospel. Why the gospel is a gospel. Why you can't claim to be in Christ and then try to go back to Moses. A lot of people have never had that explained because there's not much time to explain, or the preachers don't understand what they're talking about. Okay? So hear this. Exhortation number one, Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love here is the Greek word Philadelphia, as we have our own Philadelphia here in Pennsylvania. It is not agape, it is Philadelphia. It is love of the brethren, love of the brothers, the love that Christians should have for each other on account of having been redeemed and joined together in Christ. We have a lot of teaching, so you're going to have to be patient. Lots of gospel nuggets to glean, okay? These who have been joined together to the same testimony of salvation by Christ are they who are brothers and sisters in the gospel sense. They now have the same DNA in a spiritual sense because they have the same Spirit who is the Holy Spirit, and they have the same faith, and they have one baptism. So that is their DNA test. That is what establishes them as siblings in the sense of the gospel. Okay? So brother love should continue, and that means it should remain, and that fulfills the Lord's command of love one another, that the world may know that you are mine by your love for one another. That's the commandment that the Lord gave in the book of John. This love has to be first and foremost established in the truth of the gospel, because without this truth of a free justification, justification by the merits of Christ alone, then there's no basis to love one another. Understand me. If there's no salvation by grace alone, you have no grounds to love one another. There's always going to be one-upmanship. There's always going to be controversies. People trying to outdo one another. People trying to be better than the next person. Works salvation makes it impossible to faithfully love one another because of the flesh that seeks its own glory. The law raises the flesh to seek its own glory, for it to glory in itself and not in Christ alone and not in the cross alone. When you have a law obedience gospel, a works gospel, one cannot forgive and one cannot be wronged because they have to take vengeance. Salvation by grace alone puts everyone on the same level of no boasting. The poor, the rich, the ugly, the beautiful, black, white, Chinese, Latino, red, pink, yellow, all on the same table. And God says, now start talking to each other nicely and learn some good table manners in the house of Christ. Understand me? So the gospel of grace puts everyone on the same level, on the same table, and they get to eat the same food. And so they're going to have to learn the same table manners. But the Lord says this through Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. See that designation of the believer. Elect of God, holy and beloved. The believer is holy and beloved of God. They are sanctified and they are loved of God. That is their status as God sees them. They are not trying to be more sanctified. They are already sanctified. The elect of God, holy and beloved. Their status is not as their neighbor sees them. Not as they see themselves. Not as they experience themselves. But as God calls them. And one is only as God sees and calls them. Not how they see themselves. Not how they experience themselves. So in the context of that standing before God, how are they to deal with those who are similarly called of God? Hear this again. The believer is holy, they are elect, they are beloved of God. That's an indicative statement. That does not change. It's not conditioned on them doing anything. But because that's their status, what are they to do as they deal with others who have the same status before God? Verse 18, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. What is the basis of forgiving one another? Is it you and just trying to be a good neighbor? No, it's Christ. God says it's Christ. Even as Christ forgave you. How did he do it? By bearing suffering and reproach for the sake of the sinner who was worthy of condemnation. Christ bore our sins on the tree, on himself. And that is the indicative. It is what Christ did. And it forms the basis of how we are to relate to one another. Christ forgave how? Again, unconditionally. And that means by grace alone. Christ forgave you without putting any conditions on you to be forgiven. He just forgave you. He just forgave you. That's salvation by grace. And so the believer is to learn to put on these virtues at their level as sinners. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness, and long-suffering. Why? Because they are not dealing with glorified people, but sinners just as they are. And the only way to make and maintain peace and fellowship is to come back to the gospel as the basis for how believers are to deal with each other. In this political climate now, with elections coming in November, these are the kind of verses that people need to be hearing, the kind of messages that people need to be hearing, because the flesh is going to be rising to such proportions that it's going to stink just reading a lot of stuff on Facebook. Unfortunately, a lot of it coming from professing Christians, just stinking up the place with their foolishness. But Christ says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. You have to be conscious of what you're doing, because you have a different mind, you have a different spirit. Hear this, Colossians 3:14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, the bond of peace. Love is the bond of perfection. Love brings together and covers a multitude of sins. Love reduces the distance between people's hearts and breaks down artificial barriers. Naturally, we love to create barriers. That's what we do. And barriers are broken in Christ Jesus and by love. Verse 15, Colossians 3, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called. We were called to peace. What peace? Of not having problems in America. Of not having problems in this world. No. Jesus did not die for America to have peace. Jesus did not die for any country in the world to have peace. He died to establish peace for his people. To establish peace for his people with God. Eternal peace. Everlasting life, everlasting righteousness. The peace of our total and unconditional reconciliation. Complete justification before God. Peace with God means none of our sins shall ever be imputed to us again because of Christ. None of my sins shall ever be imputed to me. God shall never ask me to explain for any of my sins because of Christ. Now that's peace. Now that's the gospel that I can preach and declare. Because if God imputes any of your sins to you, even one of them, then there's no peace to be had. And remember Adam. Adam sinned only once. And it wasn't even that sophisticated. Adam did not have neighbors. Adam did not have cable TV. He didn't have internet. He just went and ate from a tree. And see what happened? He plunged all humanity into sin, death, and condemnation. That's how serious God is with sin. So don't play and say, "Who am I sinning anymore?" Liar, 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 liar. Okay? So in what manner may this brotherly love be exercised in the context of the brethren? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If one has been overtaken in any trespass, it doesn't matter what it is, those who are spiritual, and by that I think the spiritually mature and stronger in the gospel, or those who are mature in the faith, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness using the gospel. Because only the gospel can restore one who is a sinner. Restore them to the knowledge that God has accepted and made peace for them in Christ Jesus. And restore here was used of restoring a dislocated joint. So it was or is a medical term. And it does not mean get a hammer and beat the joint back into position. No. It says restore, it is to be done gently, bearing in mind of the pain and the swelling and the spiritual dislocation that has already happened. Understand me? But there's also a second reason why you want to restore one who has stumbled in sin. The Holy Spirit says, because you also are prone to fall into the same thing. You who think are standing, be careful, because you may fall the same way. And you may need the same kind of restoration. But why do these trespasses come? Why does God not just stop them? Verse 2 of Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because the stumbling of one is so that believers will learn of the love of Christ for them, in how he restored them gently in their dislocation to fellowship with God. Us who were the fallen, us who were spiritually dislocated. Christ did this by bearing our sins on himself, and so we, or us at our level, are to bear with each other's burdens. See that with Christ, we did not help him to bear our burdens. He took it upon himself. He carried our infirmities by himself. But as the redeemed, we have burdens, usually because of sin, but not always, not necessarily. And so how do we do that in our context? How do we bear each other's burdens in our context? Do we carry each other's sins on our back as to make payment for them? Because that's what Christ did. How do we bear each other's burdens? By getting closer to each other. We get closer to the person who has the burden so that you can carry the burden together with them. You can't help carry something with someone if you are so far removed from them. If you're going to carry a coffee table, you're going to carry a couch, you're going to, whatever it is, you're going to have to be closer to the person distance-wise so that you can lift it together. And so spiritually, we have to get together as brethren. We have to learn to know each other and to know of our weaknesses, our struggles, so we can help each other to carry the burdens. Understand me? So the law of Christ is love, and that love is particularly for the brethren who share the same testimony of the gospel, as I said. So the first exhortation by the writer of Hebrews was to love the brethren and to let it continue. And then exhortation number 2, which is a continuation or an expression also of loving the brethren. Verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The believers are to have this attitude towards strangers, not a bad or condescending attitude, but a receiving spirit. Why? Because they may not be able to tell who the strangers are. The strangers may be those that bring good things to them. And just as a general attitude to say, be kind to those people that you do not know, that is the proper attitude for the believer who knows God is sovereign, because some of those strangers may actually belong to Christ. That's the point. Some of the strangers may turn out to be people of Christ Jesus. And I'll tell a true story, which thing I really do. I have a lot of stories from all my travels as I go and preach. Last year, in November, December, that was 2019, I went to Zimbabwe to preach the gospel. I went to a shoe store with a cousin of mine to get some shoes for an uncle of ours. We got into the store and we looked for shoes, and for some reason, I took time to settle on the shoes that I liked. And then finally, I did. But then I saw a woman seated on the bench, and she was very pregnant, like very pregnant. And we just started chatting, and I asked her when she was expecting. Then she told me and then said she was looking for $50, and she could not find any, and she was looking desperate. She told me that her doctor required payment in $ for the delivery of her baby, and that she had paid some money already, but she was falling short, and the time of delivery was drawing very close. So she was visibly stressed. The doctor demanded that he be paid in $ only, and she was having a hard time exchanging her Zimbabwean dollars to $ You have to be a hustler to get foreign currency in Zimbabwe. And guess what I had? I had only $ and I had her pay for my shoes with Zimbabwe dollars. And then I gave her the US dollars equivalent and a gift for her new baby. Yet I did not know her. I haven't talked to this woman. It was only that encounter, and that's the only time that I ever talked to her. But in God's sovereignty, I understood what had just happened, and I went away praising God, and she did too. And that is why I'm telling you the story. And I asked her about the gospel. And in the time that we had to chat, I learned also that she was a Christian. And that is what the Holy Spirit is saying in verse 2 of Hebrews 13. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels, just to say someone who was sent of God to them. The angels are not chubby babies with wings. They come just like you and I in the context in which God may want to use us to bless someone. Angel just means sent one. Okay? So that's the point of verse 2 of Hebrews 13 and exhortation number 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The Holy Spirit says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. I would like to believe that these were prisoners who were imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit says, remember them as if you are chained with them, because you are still in the flesh. You also are still in the flesh, and you may suffer the same predicament, and you need to be remembered. You need to be remembered so as to be encouraged. And so we are not to think that the freedoms that are in the US are global or universal in nature to all Christians. The majority of our brethren live in poorer countries, very repressive countries, and have not access to the many things that we have. So our attitude is to remember our privileged position by God, not by our doing. We did not do anything to be anything. We are in a position of privilege because of God's doing. Okay? We have to understand that. It is doing. So our attitude is to remember our privileged position and to use it to the service of those that may be deprived. But you have to be careful about this, because there are also a lot of scammers who name Christ, especially in the wake of social media and Facebook. Deal with people that you know, or with people who know people, because with the internet, it is very easy to fall prey because of compassion. Okay? I've been there and done that, and it has happened to me. So just to say, be careful with some of those things. Okay? They have proper context. Exhortation number 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The writer then went on and said, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed to be undefiled. There may have been in the background of the writing and teaching of Hebrews certain religious sects that may have been saying marriage is not honorable, like they would have been pushing for chastity and even making that as righteousness before God. And the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, marriage is God's institution that preaches a greater reality than just a man and woman getting together so that they can plan their life. Marriage goes beyond men and women just coming and planning their lives and putting their little ducks in order. Here, Ephesians 5, 25-32. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. She is going to be holy and without blemish, not because of what the church is doing, but because he gave himself. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife also loves himself. That fulfillment is in Christ. Christ loves the church as he loves himself because the church is his body. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. No one ever hated his own flesh. And that means Christ never hated any of those that belong to him. That's amazing stuff. These things have higher spiritual significance. I never hated my own flesh. I do the best that I can do to cherish my flesh, to nourish it, to buy clothes for it, to feed it, to wash it. And guess what? Christ does it better. He never hated his own flesh, which is the church, which is you and I who are believers. The believers of Christ have always been loved of Christ, no matter their sins. That is why he came and gave himself for the church, because he loved the church already, in spite of his sins. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Hear that, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Of his bones. Just like Eve came from the bone of Adam. Eve came from the side. Eve was a member of the body of Adam. Adam, who was a type of Christ. Eve was of the flesh of Adam, of the bone of Adam. And so you and I are the body of Christ, are of his flesh and of his bones. And that's why he loves us. Not because of anything that we did, but because of what he did and constituted us. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The man who left his father and mother is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus left heaven for earth in his incarnation, in him coming to earth and adding flesh to himself and becoming a man, that he may be married, that he may find a bride. So he came and he left the father to come get his bride, the wife, and the two were joined together. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, said John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. And Paul says, verse 32, this is a great mystery. This mystery is great, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the mystery of marriage is about Christ and the church. God is not just interested in your marriage just to be married. Okay? It's not about you and your marriage. Human marriage is only a picture. It's only a shadow of a bigger reality. It is preaching something. It is preaching Christ and his church. So the matter of husband and wife is a great mystery because it is bigger than itself. Marriage speaks of greater things between Christ and the church. And so the matter of the bed not being defiled is also speaking to a greater reality. And the greater reality is that the believer is to remain faithful to the one husband who is Christ. It is fidelity to the gospel. It is not necessarily about you keeping your bed clean. Yes, that is part of the exhortation. But as we are learning about marriage, there's a higher understanding to it. The fidelity is to the gospel. The fidelity is to the gospel. Why? Because the believer is married to Christ. The real marriage that God honors is the marriage to Christ. Hear this, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, Paul says, you also have become dead to the law through the blood of Christ. Why? That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What is that saying? It is saying the believer is married to Christ. So the gospel is a marriage situation. Our salvation is a marriage situation where Christ is the husband and the church is his bride. And that to say, mixing law and grace so as to perfect grace is a defining of the marriage bed between you and Christ. The bed to which you have been joined together with Christ. Going back to Moses is defiling the marriage bed. That is what the Hebrews Christians were doing. They were trying to go back to Judaism, and in so doing, they were getting married to Moses again and defiling their bed with Christ Jesus. Understand me? It's gospel preaching. 1 Corinthians 6:15-17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Hear that again. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Certainly not. How does one take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? By joining them to a false gospel and a false Christ. That is harlotry. That is defining the bed. The foundation of harlotry is a false gospel, is false worship, idolatry, according to the spirit of Jezebel. Paul continues and says, verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. See the categories. One who joins themselves to a false Christ, false gospel, has become one with them spiritually. The two shall become one flesh. But the believer has been joined to the Lord Jesus. They have become one flesh with Jesus, married to Christ, and is thus one spirit with him. So the believer has the spirit of Christ in them. The Holy Spirit indwells them, given as a seal and guarantee of our salvation. So the bigger issue with respect to sexual immorality is not with the defilement of the flesh necessarily. It speaks to a much bigger truth of those who get joined to false gospels in their harlotry. Just as the human marriage between husband and wife speaks to a greater spiritual reality, the mystery of Christ and his church. Do you understand me? So spiritual harlotry, as it leads to a false gospel, is the kind that will ultimately destroy the person because there's no salvation from it. You can't be saved by a husband who is not able to serve. So you cannot be joined to Christ and then try to be joined back to Moses. So you can't seek righteousness from Christ and then try to get sanctified by the law. Do you understand the connection? You can't go back to the law. People don't understand these issues. They rely too much with the writing of dead guys, other Ping and all these other so-called reform people. So they think these people understood everything. And that's the folly that people have. So when we come and declare these things faithfully, right from the text, they call us names to try and shut us down because their harlotry is exposed. So there are many who are properly married and are faithful husbands and wives in the flesh, but who are joined to Belial, who are joined to a false gospel, joined to false husbands. Works gospel is spiritual harlotry. any gospel that takes you back to Moses to seek any benefit before God is spiritual harlotry, is a defilement of the marriage bed with Christ. So inasmuch as the Lord's command is clear about fleeing from sexual immorality, the bigger point is to flee from a false gospel. If people miss the gospel understanding, they'll end up thinking they are saved because they were married to one person for life, and that is false. And others will say, well, they got divorced, so they lost their salvation in their divorce. That's also a false teaching. Okay, that's false. That's false. Because you're making your marriage to your own man that you met at the mall, to be the condition of salvation. Come on, people, you need to learn to read the Bible. The Pharisee in Luke 18 said he never committed adultery. And by this, for him, he meant never slept with any other woman. And yet God deemed him unrighteous, like fit for hell. So these matters need to be taught in their proper proportions without ending up causing people to have confidence and hope in things that cannot save them. Your marriage to your high school sweetheart cannot save you. It cannot save you. Your faithfulness to your spouse is not the matter of the gospel. It is an exhortation that speaks to a greater reality, only a shadow, because the reality, the substance of it is in Christ Jesus. It is Christ's faithfulness to his bride, the church, to you who belong to him, that is the matter of the gospel, the cross alone. Okay? But be faithful to your wife or husband, because that's what God means to be done in the marriage situation. God is saying for us to do that. Is that right? Okay. So the God-given institution of marriage is between a man and a woman, and by this God brings his eternal purpose in Christ, even in the salvation of his people. His elect are born through the institution of marriage, a man and a woman, but it does not mean that God does not have his elect who are born through unmarried people. God does things that violate what he has expressly commanded us to do. Why? Because he's God. He is not under the Ten Commandments or any law that he has subjected his creation to. We know the teaching of the Roman Catholics with their monastery, monks and nuns forbidding to marry, and their false chastity, false piety, and how that has caused much untold suffering, especially to the children because of sexual abuse. And yet these useless vows that they've made were made in the name of Christ, made under the testimony of a false gospel by unregenerate men and women who do not know the gospel. Not getting married does not improve your standing before God, just as getting married does not make you righteous before God. Nothing makes you righteous before God other than the righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness freely imputed, the righteousness which is by the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is by the blood of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the obedience of Christ. That's the righteousness that makes you righteous before God. Understand me? Colossians 2, 20-23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? If you've died to all the elementary things about this world in Christ Jesus, Christ put an end to your relationship with those things. Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Like what? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Men and women love to create a religion that is things that they can do self-imposed but not approved of God. And by that, they create false humility. Just look how humble they are doing the things that they created themselves to do, meeting their own standards and neglect of the body. They abuse their own bodies in a show of false piety, but are of no value, zero value, against the indulgence of the flesh. And that means those things do not help the flesh to get better. They do not help the flesh to be commended before God. They do not help the flesh to tame itself, because the flesh cannot be made better by do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, switch off this. It has to be planted in corruption, in death, and raised anew, incorruptible. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews says in the second part of Hebrews 13:4, God will judge the sexually immoral people and the adulterers. That is a statement of fact. To be judged does not mean here to be condemned necessarily. But remember, in the context of the writing of Hebrews, we were introduced to Esau in Hebrews 12. And Esau was presented to us as a fornicator, which means a sexually immoral person and ungodly. And yet the reason was not about his moral conduct, but his lack of discernment of spiritual truths. And so fornicators and adulterers here also carry the category of those who lack the discernment of the truth of Christ as to believe it and remain in it, and also adulterating themselves by mixing law and grace. When you mix law and grace, you are a fornicator. You are a sexually immoral person who is married to Christ, who should be married to Christ alone. And so when you go and join yourself to anything else but Christ, but grace alone, you are sexually immoral and you are an adulterer. Because if you're an adulterer, it means you are married to someone, right? And you're going and seeking to be married to another. So the category is a gospel category. Don't miss that fact. Don't miss that point. These are gospel issues. Exhortation number 4, verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. The Holy Spirit has given 3 exhortations towards persons so far. Number 1, in verse 1, to the brethren. Number 2, in verse 2, to the strangers. And number 3, to those in prison. Now the Holy Spirit turns to personal conduct and says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation means here is the manner of your life, here is the pattern of your life. Do not love money or be obsessed with things that money buy. It is one of the avenues that the devil plays on. To covet is to have desire of things that do not belong to you. So what is the proper attitude? Be content with such things as you have. Again, spoken at 2 levels. At the personal level, with respect to our needs and necessities of life. To be content with the stations that God has put us, and some very hard ones God has put us. God has put some of our brethren in very difficult stations of life. Some are widowers, sick, they're deprived, they're afflicted, they're lonely, they're unloved, they're poor, they're depressed, and yet they belong to Christ. And yet our contentment is just not in the physical things, but also with respect to the gospel. Be content with Christ. Let Christ meet your every need of salvation, every need of holiness and righteousness before God. Don't go back to Moses. Be content with Christ. Do not try to improve or add to Christ. Be content with God's testimony of His sufficiency for you. Do not go back to Moses. Do not mix grace and law, because to do so is to say you have no contentment with this husband called Jesus, no contentment with grace alone. Why should you be content with Christ? For He Himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Moses never said that. The law never said that. He Himself said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That speaks to His sufficiency for you. Even on the day of judgment, His faithfulness to you, even here and now, His awareness of all our problems, especially of our salvation. He never leaves us. It is us who get blinded to His presence. He is an ever-present help. He is closer to us than our knees are to the ground. Christ will never leave nor forsake any who belong to Him. He is omniscient, which means He knows all things. He is all-powerful, omnipotent, the Almighty. He is everywhere present. He has no memory loss and does not get tired. He doesn't run out of things. And even now, Lord Jesus, remember us and give us strength. We are the needy and desperate, the young and restless, and we could use a little more grace. For You said, Your power is made perfect in weakness. Help us, Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:6-11. Paul says, Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is not the root of all evil. That's not true. Because in the Garden of Eden, the transaction was not about money. Okay? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That language, I'm telling you, is very piercing. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sorrows just piercing through you, having strayed from the faith. But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. That means pursue the gospel and godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. See what the believer is to pursue? It's not pursuing the law of Moses. I don't know why people are not able to make this contrast. The Holy Spirit says pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Righteousness there is the gospel. He could have said pursue holiness, and that would be the gospel too. Pursue the gospel. To pursue righteousness is to pursue Christ. Okay? That's what we had in Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. It's to pursue Christ. It's not progressive sanctification. It's to pursue, it's to remain in the truth of the gospel, of the sufficiency of Christ, of being content with Christ and what He has done for us. Luke 12:15. Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. One's life does not consist in the abundance of material things. Life consists in what Christ has given. Our life is hid with Christ, in Christ. Our abundance is in Christ. He who became poor, that we may be made rich. That we may be made the righteousness of God in him. These are spiritual matters. Okay? Going back to Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The believer should not covet, because he or she has Christ who knows all their needs. The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I shall not fear of my situation. Not fear what? Nothing. Not fear want. Not fear strife. Not fear where the country is going. Not fear judgment. Not fear loss. Not fear death. Not fear the noisome pestilence. Even the corona. Because some people are totally disabled. They've come apart because of the COVID. Afraid because of the elections that are coming. My dear friends, let's tell the truth in Christ. The future of America is not decided in a ballot. Not in November. There's nothing that has ever happened in November that brought any blessing or salvation to America. America is what it is because God made it to be what it is. Babylon remained prosperous even when its president, King Nebuchadnezzar, was out eating grass with the beasts of the field. Because the Most High God rules in the affairs of men. He rules. No one is determining anything. So, do not fear. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? That has to be the testimony of one who knows the Lord Christ Jesus. Yeah? Psalm 91, 5 and 6. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. The pestilence, COVID, is walking in darkness. But this was speaking primarily of Christ. This psalm is messianic, like all the psalms. He would not be afraid of the terror by night, that is Christ. The night of judgment, darkness of God's judgment coming upon him, nor of the arrow that pierced him on the side that flies by day, the arrow that came by the Roman soldiers by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, and that was our sin, and the condemnation that came by it, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday, Christ on the cross at Mount Calvary on new day, the destruction that lays waste. But the Lord is the helper of his people in all these things. He overcame the world for them, the noisome pestilence, the destruction, and the arrows. He overcame them. He neutralized them. Exhortation 5, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. The government, or who is that talking about? Those who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember them who have spoken the word of God to you, because they brought you the knowledge of salvation, your salvation, and whose faith follow. Listen to those that God has spoken and given understanding of your salvation, of your eternity. They are important to you because God speaks to you. He grows you in the knowledge of Christ by them. The Holy Spirit uses them to guide you and keep you in eternal matters. So listen to them. Remember them. They rule over you by the teaching of the gospel. That's the ruling. They rule over you by the teaching of the gospel, and whose faith you should follow. Not their law keeping, but their faith. Follow the faith of those who rule over you in the matter of Christ, who have spoken the word of God to you. faith in the gospel that has been spoken of in all these chapters, the faith of an accomplished salvation by the death of Christ Jesus, considering the outcome of their conduct. What is the outcome of their conduct in faith? Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the outcome. Those who have spoken and speak the word of God has their end, Christ Jesus. They always point you to Christ Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means unchangeable. His promises unchangeable. His gospel unchangeable. And your standing unchangeable. His commitment to you unchangeable. In spite of our shortcomings and many stumblings, in spite of the things that are now happening to us, Christ Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unfortunately, freewheelers, I chose Jesus. I invited Jesus. People love to quote this verse. They know this verse and yet say salvation can be lost. That's foolishness. The Christ who does not change cannot save someone, then change his mind. The Christ who does not change cannot lose any of those that he saved. The grace of God is unchangeable because Christ is unchangeable. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance because Christ is unchangeable. Christ Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's your hope. And that's good news. Exhortation number 6, verse 9. We are almost getting done. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The believer has to be careful to not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And this was consistent with Paul's teaching that said, God has given ministers of his truth to the church. So we are no longer to be children, tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people, of men who craftily carry out the deceitful schemes of false religion. That's Ephesians 4:14. Why the exhortation to not be carried about with various, that is, variegated teachings of different colors? The Greek word various means of different colors. Carried about by teachings of different colors. And people get attracted to the different colors. Oh, I love this red. I love this green and yellow. Oh, that mixture. This man of God, this woman of God. This is the singles ministry. This ministry. You know, the colors. The fastings, different colors. Building altars for Christ at home, different colors. Foolishness. We are naturally attracted to those things that have many colors, different teachings that tickle the ear, new and strange doctrines that do not rest in the knowledge of Christ alone as sufficient. Okay? So in the context of the Hebrews Christians, they were being drawn back to the law to seek to please God by it, to be perfected by it. And the Holy Spirit says that is being carried about by strange doctrines. And there are many strange doctrines, and we can't hand them all down. We can only tell you the truth. That is the only way to know what is false. We can't try to seek out for everything that is wrong. If you know the truth, that is enough. Only the truth shall set you free. Okay? So what is to be our attitude? Verse 9 of Hebrews 13. And by the way, we are finishing in verse 10. So that means we are very close to finishing. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It is good that the heart be established by grace, be established by the gospel of grace, and to stand in this grace and this message, because many speak grace who have already departed into the neverland of grace and law. Grace plus law. Christ plus Moses. Grace is the rule of life for the believer, not the law of Moses. It is good for the believer. Grace is good for the believer. Their hearts are established by grace, not by law. Very important testimony and distinction. Those whose hearts are established by grace speak of grace alone and Christ alone as sufficient for them. Those who are not are always trained back to Mount Sinai for sanctification and righteousness, because they're not hearing the thunder in Mount Sinai. They're not seeing the gloom. They're not seeing the darkness, the blackness. They're not hearing the loud trumpet. They're not feeling the earthquake at Mount Sinai. But the true believer is established by grace. Their heart is established by grace. So what are the other things that sway people from this message of grace? Not with rituals, that is part B of verse 9, not with foods or ritual meals, which have not profited or benefited those who have been occupied with them. People get so obsessed with foods, ritual meals, according to the law. In this context, and in our own context, we also have our own things. This vitamin, this supplement, this natural remedy, this gluten-free, this non-GMO, this concoction, the list is endless. And we end up making it a religion. That's the problem. The Holy Spirit says, those foods which have not profited, those who have been occupied by them. Hear that statement. See that people get occupied. They obsess. They become obsessed with these things. They make that into a religion. But the Holy Spirit says they have not been profited by those things before God. They may think they've been profited in the flesh, but God says not in the spirit. No benefit for them in the spirit. And that to say, the religion of food, of eat this, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, is the religion of all flesh. It profits nothing because it perfects nothing. Christ alone. So what is the proper food? Hebrews 13:10, and that is our last verse from Hebrews for today's teaching. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The believer has an altar, a special and superior altar that serves a different kind of food. An altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. This is some glorious teaching, if the Lord will grant you ears to understand. Let's go to Leviticus 16, verse 27, and this is coming from the Day of Atonement, that one time every year atonement that was done, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies or the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. Okay? Here was one of the instructions to the priesthood. Leviticus 16:27. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp of Israel, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. I believe you can also get that from Exodus somewhere. I've forgotten the particular text. I'm thinking maybe Exodus 20 or so. But here's the point. The priests had sacrifices that they were to eat. They had offerings that they could have. But this one, as stipulated in the text above, they could not eat. They would kill their sacrifice, take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But they could not eat the meat. They could not eat that sacrifice that was for sin offering. According to the text, this sacrifice that had been brought to make atonement in the holy place, they had to take it outside the camp. They had to burn the entire animal, the skin, the flesh, and the offals, which means everything, the intestines. Everything had to be burned up. They could not eat any of the meat that came from this sin offering. These who were handling the business of sacrificing animals. That's what happened under the law. But the gospel of grace comes and says, the believer has a right, the right to the food that the law could not give them access if they had remained under the law. Even Aaron could not eat this meat. And this food typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law could not allow us to partake of the Lord Jesus Christ who was in the sin offering. We could not have gone and eaten that sacrifice that was given as a sin offering to make atonement. Not under the law, we could not have eaten it. And yet that's what we needed to eat. And yet the law did not grant us access. It could not grant us access. So the believer has their own altar to eat the sacrifice of Christ, to partake of the blessing of Christ by grace under the New Testament with the priesthood of Christ, with the perfection of Christ, the holiness, the righteousness. And so if they put themselves under the law, what are they saying? They are losing their right to this altar that gives them access to eat the sin offering of Christ, to partake of the blessing of the sin offering of Christ. And that to say, Christ profits them nothing. And yet the believer has the right to eat this food which the law could never give them. The law does not save. The law does not bless. The law does not give access to God. It restricts us from eating the very sin offering given for the atonement of sin. The Lord Jesus, who died outside the camp on the day of atonement. Christ Jesus is he who was burned outside the camp. After he had shed his blood, he wasn't burned in a physical sense. He was burned by God's judgment. So when we say the believer is not under the law of Moses, this is what we are saying. We are saying the law of Moses cannot grant the believer access to the altar that they may eat that which makes atonement for their sin. And if you think that is antinomianism, if you think that is anti-law, you are so lost. You have religion, but a false one. You don't know what you're talking about. If you're a preacher, you should stop preaching because you don't know what you're talking about. You can't take the believer back to the law because the law will not give the sinner access to eat from that altar that they desperately need to eat from. It's only under grace. It's only under Christ that we've been given the right. You see the difference? And the Lord Jesus is he who came as that sin offering to make atonement and said, and we'll finish here in John 6, 47 to 59. Hear the testimony of the sin offering who came to make atonement. John 6, 47 to 59 again. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Manna was a provision of the law. If you eat anything that comes from the law, a provision of the law, dead, you die. Christ is not a provision of the law. Christ is a provision of the Father. He is the Lamb of God. Where did he come from? This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This is the order that we eat and live, and that is what the Hebrews writer is saying. We have an order that those who served in the temple, in the tabernacle, had no access to. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The flesh of Christ is the bread, the salvation. What do you find on the altar? The flesh of animal sacrifices. Christ comes and says, I am that sacrifice, the Lamb of God from heaven. Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And people are still quarreling when we tell them of the sufficiency of the flesh of Christ alone, of grace alone. Antinomian. How can Christ come and give us his flesh when the law said, you shall not eat of any flesh? Exactly right. The law was right. The law was saying you shall not eat of any flesh or of any blood other than the one that was to come, Christ Jesus. The law was pointing to Christ. Then Jesus said to them, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless, that's the condition of salvation, not water baptism. The flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus did not say, unless you do the law, but unless you eat the flesh of Christ by faith, believe in him and his cross as the only cause of all of salvation, the cause of holiness and righteousness, you have no life in you. This is not talking about communion. This is not saying if you eat the bread and the wine and drink the wine during communion, then it means that's salvation. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about faith in him and his death, his blood shedding is the only cause of your salvation. Okay? Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That is clear teaching. The flesh of Christ alone, the cross alone, grace alone, access to the altar, that is food that gives life. That's the message of the cross. As the living Father sent me, verse 57, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. You who feed on Christ, on the altar of Christ, where we have been given the right to eat by grace, will live because of him. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He who eats this bread will continue to live forever. That's the difference between law and grace. He who continues to claim to do the law of Moses has to eat the manna, because that's what Moses gives. And guess what? Jesus said you will die. Your fathers died, and you also will die if you continue holding on to Moses. So, remember the connection between the indicatives and the imperatives, the exhortations, the table manners. No one is saved by doing the exhortations. The exhortations or commands are given for table manners of those that are already saved, those who are already children. The indicatives, on the other hand, are what Christ did by himself and already to establish righteousness for his people by his own suffering. And that does not change for all who are in him, because it is free. Okay? It does not change because it is free. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And be careful of strange doctrines that take you back to Moses. Okay? That's defilement of the marriage bed with Christ. That's the teaching of the gospel. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the many words that have been spoken this morning, all these wonderful truths of Christ. And Lord, we just honor you for your grace and mercy to show us the truth of how we are saved, how we have been saved, how we stand before God. These matters of table manners, is they relate to us being children, not to cause us to be children, because we are adopted children in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for teaching us and helping us, but cause us, Lord, to see the higher truths of all these commands, and for us to be content only in the things that Christ has accomplished for us. We thank you, Lord, for granting us the right to eat from the altar, from which those who served under the law had no right to eat from. And yet we are here and we're eating and we have everlasting life. We thank you. We honor you. I pray for all those who have heard this message. Be with them and cause them to come and hear again, because these are a lot of words, a lot of understanding that has been shared. And I pray that you draw them again to want to come and keep hearing. We honor you, glorify you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.